Good evening. To start out with, can we turn, please, in the Word of God to the book of Romans? Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Verse 4. Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Over to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock who followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And verse 11, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the age has come. Now, I'm not really going to speak to you from these two passages this evening. They just establish a principle that is going to lay the foundation for what I am going to speak to you about. That is the fact that God has chosen to reveal himself to man in his word. And he's given the Bible to us, of course, in two testaments. We have what we often call the Old Testament, and we have the New Testament. And there are certain parts of the Bible, I suspect, that we'd be a little more familiar with than others, at least if you're at all like me. Lately, I've been doing some study in the book of Micah, and not because I wanted to, but because somebody suggested it for our Wednesday night Bible study over at Gilbertsville. So I found myself in Micah, and believe me, when I first started to read through that book, I said, now what on earth is this about, and what does it have to do with? And I've moved on to Nahum and Habakkuk, and they deal with all kinds of things that you might think, well, what's that have to do with me? But you know something? The Bible says of itself, it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, that it is all God-breathed. And these Scriptures that I've just read tell us that these things that happened aren't just ancient history, they aren't just curiosities, they aren't just interesting stories to read about, but God has preserved them and put them in His Word to teach us some things. To be examples to us, or literally the word in 1 Corinthians 10 is to be types. Now, God is so good, you know, at teaching. I think about those dear fellows, the Wright brothers, who hailed, I believe, from Ohio, but they gained some notoriety down in North Carolina with a wonderful experiment with an airplane. And I've seen pictures, and in fact I've seen, I'm not sure if it's their real plane or a model of it, a reproduction in the Smithsonian Air and Space Museum, but you look at that thing and you say, my, I wouldn't want to try to go very far on the Wright brothers' plane. Now, having said that, almost every month of the year I get on huge, gigantic jet planes that work on certain principles that the Wright brothers proved could be done. If you didn't have the Wright brothers and their rickety old plane with its little bit of balsa wood and who knows what stuck onto the wings, we wouldn't be today with planes that can go across the Atlantic Ocean and right way around the world. Because certain aerodynamic principles remain the same, whether you're talking about that old primitive plane, whether you're talking about a single-engine Piper Cub, whether you're talking about a jet plane, the shape of the wing, for example, runs according to established principles. And when we come to God's Word, we find that there are established principles as well. that God teaches us systematically by laying down things in the Old Testament that later in the New Testament we see, there's that principle again, but now in greater fullness. Now we understand better what it's all about. Now we understand how it all works. And tonight I want to spend the bulk of our time in the book of Esther, maybe a book that we don't spend so much time in our Bibles, a book in the Old Testament, the book of Esther, and I want to spend some time in there tonight. But if you'll permit me, what I want to do in the two sessions we have is I want to make an extended historical analogy between the Jews in Esther and the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what does that phrase mean, an extended historical analogy? Well, I just want to take the story of Esther, which is real history, things that actually happened, and I want to notice how God's principles played out. And we're going to find out that the same sort of things happened in the life of the Lord Jesus and will yet happen, that these same principles are at work with Him as well. And so hopefully that will give us some better understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ as we look at the book of Esther. But before we look at the book of Esther is all about the Jewish people. And if we're going to understand something about the Jewish people, we have to understand that God has made certain promises to them. God has told them, for example, that they aren't a people like any other people, that they are a people He has selected for a very important purpose. Now, I tell you that because we'll get into this a little bit more later as we go through Esther, but, you know, there's not a people group, not an ethnic group on the face of the earth who has been more harried and harassed and persecuted and attacked right up to the present day than the Jewish people. And it is absolutely astounding. You would think if you went to Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Memorial in Jerusalem, I've been there twice. If you go to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., I've been there once. And you go through those exhibits and you see the horror that was perpetrated against the Jews. How 6 million plus of them were systematically and cruelly annihilated. And many millions more displaced and harmed and robbed, which has repercussions on up to the present day. You would think after that, that surely the world would have learned its lesson and not perpetrated such horrors against a people group again. But I'm sad to say today that anti-Semitism is on the rise in Western Europe. It's on the rise in Eastern Europe. It's even on the rise in North America. And a lot of old things you hear coming back again, people blaming the problems of the world on the Jews, and even sophisticated nations of the world saying, you know, all this problem, all this mess in Iraq, all this problem in the Middle East, we'd have peace in the Middle East if there just wasn't a Jewish question. If there wasn't Israel, we'd have peace in the Middle East. You don't hear that coming from quacks nowadays. You hear that from people making speeches at the United Nations. You read that in some of the major news weeklies that are published around the world. The Jews are a perennial thorn in the side of the world. And we have to remember that in looking at the book of Esther, we're talking about a group of people that God has made promises to. For example, go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. My apologies to those of you who had already turned to Esther. Now you'll have some place to put a bookmark or something, and we'll be getting along to Esther very shortly. But coming back to the book of Genesis, there was this man called Abram. Later his name was lengthened. You might be more familiar with the longer version of the name Abraham. And I find myself saying Abraham a lot more frequently than Abram. So I'm just going to call him Abraham tonight. You'll forgive me if it seems anachronistic at times from what we're reading. In Genesis 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And the succeeding verses tell us that Abraham departed, obeying God, not knowing the land where he went to. He went out not having seen it. And when he got there, he found the Canaanite was then in the land. But in verse 7 we read, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Now there's a few interesting things about this man, Abraham, that we ought to note at the outset. Number one, he was an idolater from the city of Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia. He was a man who was married to a woman called Sarai, later known as Sarah, who was barren. And by the time God called him, he was already well into what we might call middle age, and presumably had a successful business and a lot of roots down in Ur of the Chaldees. But God appeared to him and said, "Abram, I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And your seed is going to inherit the land." Now that's a very interesting thing to promise to a man who the very first thing the Bible tells us about his wife is that she was barren. In other words, she couldn't have children. And here's God talking about his descendants, his seed, promising them, in fact, a land. Now, does that seem a bit strange to you that God would promise someone like that who had no physical expectation of having one child, let alone a whole descendancy, and that he would be able to have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and they'd become a great nation? It seemed like a shot in the dark, so to speak, a pretty long chance. And yet Abraham believed God. And you know something? God makes promises today, too. He says that he who comes unto the Lord Jesus Christ, he who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and confesses his sins, and tells the Lord Jesus, "I'm a lost sinner and I can't do anything to save myself," that the person who comes to Christ and says, "Be my Lord and Savior," the Lord Jesus will not reckon their iniquities to them. The Lord Jesus will not punish them for their sins, for he bore their punishment on Calvary. The Lord Jesus, who rose again from the dead, says he will come again and receive them unto himself. That without anything physical to depend on. All you have for those promises is the Word of God. So this question of God making promises becomes very vital to us today. It's not just a historical curiosity. It's not just something interesting that happened thousands of years ago. If God fulfills his word to Abraham, well, then we may presume that God is trustworthy. And he will fulfill his word to those who believe on him, who trust his word today. And in fact, the New Testament will tell us that that's the very same principle. The same way Abraham was saved those thousands of years ago is the same way we are saved, by believing God's word, by believing God when he speaks, and God reckoning it unto him for righteousness. God saying, "You know, Abraham, you're not righteous in and of yourself. You don't deserve a land. You don't deserve a blessing. You don't deserve to be a great nation. But because of who I am, a gracious God, and because of my power and what I can do, I'm going to make of you a great nation." And there's a very great connection between his seed, his descendants, and one part of that seed in particular. Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament will make this distinction in verse 16. He will say there that he saith not unto seeds as of many, but he says to thy seed, one, even Christ, that he's speaking of. So out of Abraham's descendants, out of his children, Isaac and Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And out of all those generations and descendants, there would come one part of Abraham's seed who would fulfill these promises. And the New Testament tells us that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who fulfills these promises that God made to Abram. But I just want to make the point to you, to begin with, that in making these promises to Abraham, if people had been there placing odds on the likelihood of it happening, if you had some Las Vegas bookie there who said, "Well, the odds of this happening," I don't know what he would say. 1,000,000,000 to 1? I mean, even if by some miracle, and it was a miracle, that Abraham was able to have a son, that son would be preserved, that he would live to have a son, and that he would have 12 sons, and that even in captivity in Egypt, that they wouldn't be swallowed up and assimilated into the nation. You know, through the centuries, Pharaoh in Egypt tried to annihilate the seed of Abraham, tried to destroy his descendants. They came into the land, and at various times, Edom and Moab and Ammon and other countries round about tried to annihilate the Israelites unsuccessfully. And the Israelites themselves, as their history went on, they had many times when they weren't faithful to the Lord, many times when they weren't obedient. And when God actually said, all right, to teach you a lesson, I'm going to let these other nations come in and deal with you and punish you. And yet God did not permit them to be thoroughly and entirely and totally destroyed. God always preserved the nation. Until finally, after hundreds and hundreds of years of God reasoning with them, of God sending prophets to them, of God saying, all day long I've lifted out my hands, I've extended my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And yet they continually turn back to idolatry, they continually disobey me, they turn to child sacrifice, they turn to all kinds of immorality. So what I'm going to do, says God, is I'm going to carry them away into a strange land, into captivity. And that eventually happened in 586 BC, when a king called Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem and sacked the city and destroyed the temple of God, which stood there in Jerusalem, and took the people away captive to Babylon. And you might think right there, well, that's the end of the Jews. Because after all, the Bible is filled with names of nations and people groups that aren't on the planet today. You will search in vain to find an Edomite. You will search in vain to find an Ammonite. You will search in vain to find a Philistine, an actual ethnic Philistine. Sometimes people use that term abusively. If you're ever called a Philistine, let me tell you, it's not a compliment. Not a nice thing to say to somebody. But there aren't actually ethnic Philistines on the earth anymore. You know something? All these millennia later, thousands of years later, with all kinds of ancient attempts to eradicate this nation, with them being under the rule at various times of Egypt, of Ammon, of Edom, of Moab, of Philistia, of Babylon, of Assyria, of Medo-Persia, of Greece, of Rome, on and on it goes, through various people groups, on up to the present time, with the pogroms under the czars, with the persecution under the Nazis, with the Stalinist purges of Jews, all of these things. And yet in 2007 tonight, the Jewish people are still around. I tell you, it's not because they're the mightiest of nations. It's not because they're the most numerous. God told them way back in the book of Deuteronomy that wasn't why he had selected them. It's because God has made promises to them. And God's going to fulfill his word to them, not just to bless them, but ultimately through them, to bless the entire world. Now, if I may make the analogy to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Jews are the most attacked, most persecuted, most hated people group that's ever been on the face of the earth, I would submit that the Lord Jesus Christ is the most hated, most attacked, most vilified figure in world history. And that there is no one that the world delights in poking fun at, no one that they love to run down and attack and demean more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Just this week, word came out that they have these ossuaries that they found outside of Jerusalem that they think contain the bones of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a famous Hollywood director has made a documentary, I use those words in very big quotation marks, a documentary that will appear on the Discovery Channel tomorrow night. The fascinating thing is these aren't new discoveries. They were found 27 years ago outside of Jerusalem. And even the agnostic Israeli archaeological establishment doesn't think that they have anything to do with Jesus Christ of the Bible. And even people that don't believe in the historical validity of the Bible don't think these finds are at all credible. And there's plenty that's been written, because the BBC did a documentary like this back in 1996, and way back then there were many evangelical scholars, among others, that attacked this and said there's nothing to it, it's a load of rubbish. But it's just fascinating to me how just about every 6 months some new person comes out with a new book with some new twist on the Lord Jesus. And this whole thing that's been going on for at least 200 years in scholarly circles, the search for the historical Jesus. Well, let me tell you, the historical Jesus has never been lost. You can find him right here in the pages of the Bible. And the only reason people keep searching is because they look at Jesus as he appears in the Bible and they don't like what they see. Because the Jesus of the Bible is not tolerant of alternative lifestyles. He is not tolerant of our sin. He is not tolerant of hypocrisy. He's not tolerant of greed. He's holy. He loves righteousness, and he hates iniquity. And yes, he's a God of love, a God who would love us so much that he would lay down his life on the cross. But he's also a God who's coming back to this world to judge. And the world wants nothing to do with him. So they make up all kinds of other stories and lies, and most of it is recycled ancient trash, actually, about the Lord Jesus Christ. So like the Jews, the Lord Jesus is one who is greatly under attack. Now, when we come to this book of Esther, and let's indeed go there now, to the book of Esther, after Nehemiah in our Bibles, and before the book of Job. We'll come to the book of Esther. And in chapter 1, just to set the historical stage, we'll read the first few verses. Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus who reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Then in those days King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace. In the third year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. So the setting historically, we're more than 500 years before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Medo-Persian Empire has ascendancy. They have defeated the Babylonians and taken over their territory and much else. And they were now the ruling superpower of the region, if you will. And here's this king Ahasuerus who decided to throw a great big feast in magnanimous Eastern despotic fashion. It was a tremendous banquet for all the who's who of Medo-Persia in that day. And there are all kinds of wonderful, I don't know what, meatloaf and baked macaroni and who knows what else. They're being served in great abundance at the banquet. And it was this wonderful, marvelous feast that was being celebrated and thrown there. The only thing was, those ancient Eastern kings had very big egos. And when they threw a party, it wasn't just a simple question of having friends over and having a bit to eat. The whole intention and reason for it, the purpose for it, was to show how great they were. And so while the king was having this great big banquet, his wife was entertaining the noble ladies of the realm in a banquet, and finally the king decided after a while, as men sometimes do, that he'd wanted to show off a bit. And that he wanted to show the other men how beautiful his wife was. And sometimes men are that way, you know. She was what we might call the original trophy wife, a woman named Vashti, a very beautiful woman. And so the king summoned her to come before him. Only she decided it wasn't a very convenient moment for her to go traipsing across the palace grounds to the king's banquet hall just to be paraded before all of his friends and have to show her beauty. She decided to assert herself and tell the king she wouldn't come. Now, that was a very serious matter because those old ancient kings, as I say, had very great egos. But what's more, the king's advisors spoke up and said, you know, Your Majesty, this has very great social consequences because if word gets out that the mightiest woman in the realm, the queen, doesn't listen to the mightiest man in the realm, the king, well, then all the husbands and all the houses, both small and great, they're going to have trouble with their wives and their wives won't do what their husbands tell them to do and there'll be great social chaos. And so what we need to do is to depose Vashti. We'll kick her out, in other words, and you won't have her as your queen any longer. You say, well, that's very interesting, but what's that have to do with the Israelites? In point of fact, quite a bit. Because after that, having gotten rid of that beautiful queen, the king had to look for a replacement. And so they threw the first Miss Medo-Persia pageant. And I don't know if they had the talent competition and how they arranged it all, but they brought the most beautiful ladies of the realm to the king, and they put them up in the best spa, and they had them there with the manicure and the pedicure and the aromatherapy and all kinds of perfume and makeup and all the wonderful Mary Kay treatment, all that kind of thing, you know, until they were looking their most fetching. And then they would go before the king and he would examine them. And if they met his very rigorous standards of what he was looking for in a queen, or they might win the grand prize of being married to the king and becoming his queen. And out of the midst of this bevy of beauties, this great number of very lovely women that were assembled in the capital city, the book of Esther focuses our attention in on one particular woman, the woman who for whom this book is named, Esther, as she's called in the Persian tongue, or Hadassah, as she's known in Hebrew. And this Esther, you'll find her in chapter 2, verse 15. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. And she was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month and so forth. And notice verse 17, and the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So here is a woman that when she comes for the competition and when she's brought in and there are all the beauty experts, there's the guys who are saying, you know, when one woman would come in, they'd say, oh, your hair is awful. It's ghastly. We've got to do a whole makeover on you, you know. And there were a lot of these women, I'm sure it was like the extreme makeover treatment. But Esther, a natural beauty, a woman exuding loveliness. So much so that she needed a very minimal touch-up, and she only took what the head of the people that were there beautifying the women recommended. And everybody agreed she was the most beautiful of the women, and indeed she pleased the king the most, and she became the queen. The interesting thing about that, although it wasn't known to the general populace at large at that time, was that Esther was a Jew. And she was the niece of a very well-placed man in the kingdom called Mordecai, who was very high up in the government. He sat in the king's gate, which was an ancient equivalent to maybe being in the cabinet. You were an advisor to the king. And this Mordecai was a very wise and very sharp man, and he told her just how to behave and just what to do, and not to reveal her identity as a Jewess. But I noticed, just reading this story superficially, right at the beginning, that of all the beautiful women that could have become queen, it's a Jewess that becomes queen. And of all the people that the king could have in his cabinet, it's Mordecai the Jew who's there. And I notice this, that there's this tremendous influence the Jews have had way out of proportion to their numbers throughout history. Now, you could argue about that maybe in the present day. I would contend that you've got so many Jewish Nobel laureates so many Jewish literary people that have written great works of art and painted things and so forth, and composers and politicians and people in every strata of life. It's just amazing, the Jewish contribution even to our modern world. But in the ancient world too, how could this people, so small and obscure, have such an effect out of proportion to their numbers? And when I make the analogy, when I make the comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the same could be said about him. Keep your finger in Esther. Look over in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Verse 1. Now, to set the context, in chapter 52, and God speaks about his servant being exalted and very high, and the kings of the earth having to shut their mouths at him. But in Isaiah 53, verse 1, Isaiah says, "Who hath believed our report? Or to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" How can this message of the Lord's servant being exalted and the other kings of the earth shutting their mouths at him, how can this be fulfilled? Well, verse 2 says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now, in the New Testament book of Acts, a very high official from the Ethiopian government said, "Sir, does this man speak of himself or does he speak of another?" And opening from that part in the prophecy, Philip, an early Christian evangelist, began to expound to this high official Jesus. He began to talk about the Lord Jesus because this chapter of Isaiah 53 is all about him. And yet you'll notice in verse 2, it's a very inauspicious beginning. It doesn't look like Jesus is going to be a very big deal by Isaiah's description. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." Now, a tender plant. You know, the Bible, when it wants to impress us, in botanical terms, it talks about the cedars of Lebanon, great big trees. But here it talks about the Lord Jesus, and it says, like a tender plant, a little tiny plant that you need to take care of, and you need to shield against a harsh wind, and you need to make sure it's protected, and as a root out of dry ground. Now, what could look weaker than a root out of dry ground? And when people looked at the Lord Jesus Christ as he came into this world, when he was born in this world to a poor family, the world had no room for him. And although wise men later came to a palace looking for him, to their surprise, he wasn't in the palace. The one born king of the Jews had been born there in Bethlehem, in that lowly house of bread, taken out and put in a manger for his cradle. The Lord Jesus didn't improve his lot throughout life, did he? Even one of his early followers, Nathanael, said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know, how can anything important come out of Nazareth? Later, when the Lord Jesus would be exercising his ministry and teaching in Mark chapter 6, the people would say, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's son? He grew up right here. We know what he's like. What's he talking about? And what are these wonderful things he's doing? And where did he learn this wisdom? He's just one of us. He's from this obscure, despised, and hated town of Nazareth." And so the Lord Jesus, whom, when we might look at him at first, it might seem like his influence today is way out of proportion to his beginnings. Because when he came into this world, people didn't think he was very important. They didn't think he was very special. And he didn't measure up to their ideas of greatness. In fact, over the years, they said a lot of nasty things about the Lord Jesus. They said, "We don't know where this man is from." They said, "Look and see that there's no prophet who arises out of Galilee." They said, "We have not been born of fornication," perhaps implying that the story about the Lord Jesus being virgin-born didn't ring true to them. Oh, they said awful things about the Lord Jesus. They hated him without a cause. They didn't like him. They maligned him. They made less of him. In fact, any thought of greatness that he had, they mocked for all they were worth, especially there at Calvary, when they would beat him in the face and prophesy and say, "Go ahead, Christ, tell us who hit you. Prophesy to us." When he was hanging on the cross, that they would say to the Lord Jesus, "Come down from that cross if you're the Christ. If you're really the anointed Savior from God, do something about this." Oh, I tell you, they looked at the Lord Jesus, and he was like a tender plant and like a root out of dry ground. If you looked on him favorably, maybe a tender plant, you'd think. If you looked on him with hatred, as many did, like a root out of dry ground, Isaiah says, he has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And they looked at him and they said, "I'm sorry, you're not our idea of a Savior." And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ is the most well-known figure in the world today. His name is uttered in more languages and more places. He continues to be on the cover of Newsweek and Time and U.S. News and World Report every single year. He continues to be discussed in the Wall Street Journal and the Economist and the New York Times and any other paper. They continue to have specials about him on 2020 and all the different news programs. They continue to talk about him in the universities, and they even have to contend with him when it comes to doing their science. The Lord Jesus very definitely has had an impact on this world, and they can't deny it. Now, that's a very superficial point about the Lord Jesus. But there were the Jews in Esther's day, too, exercising an impact way out of proportion to their numbers. Now, there was someone else in the government at that time who was no friend of the Jews. Back in the book of Esther, chapter 3, verse 1, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him." So I suppose this would be somewhat analogous to the modern position of prime minister. You know, in certain countries they have a monarch, and in the old days the monarch used to actually have some power instead of just going around and cutting ribbons at opening ceremonies and things. And I guess monarchs still have some power in our world today, but over the last couple hundred years, that power has been diminished and more power has been given to the prime minister. But in the old days, you know, the king or the queen was the major power, and the prime minister, they handled the parliament and dealt with them and kind of got the king's orders done. And that was sort of how Haman was, even right here back in Medo-Persia. But the thing about Haman was, he didn't care much for the Jews. Look at verse 4. "Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." Now, the point I'd like to make about this was that we see in the book of Esther that the Jews were hated unreasonably. They were hated without a cause, to use a biblical phrase. Why did this man, Haman, hate Mordecai? Was it because Mordecai cheated on his taxes? No such thing. Or was it because there was any scandal surrounding Mordecai? We read of nothing like that. Was it because he had done something to Haman? Absolutely not. It was because Haman, who also had a very big ego, thought that this man, like everybody else, should scrape and cower and bow down before him. And the thing that Mordecai professed was, "I'm not going to bow down to a man and give a man the reverence that ought to be for God alone." So really, it wasn't merely a matter of what we'd call today racism. It went back to this question of Mordecai's gods. And that's why the Jews have always been hated, I'll contend. because God has marked them out to be a special people, and God has given them the oracles of God. Romans 3:1 says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much in every way, because unto them has been committed the oracles of God. They've been given the Scriptures. God has made promises to them. They've received the spoken word of God, and later He wrote it down for them. And the world hates them for it. To say they're different, to say they're unique, to say they're special, the world hates that. The world wants them to be like themselves. They hate the fact that they didn't enter into all their immorality and all their idolatry and all that came with it. And so there was unreasonable hatred. And yet when I look to the Lord Jesus Christ, I say, you know, there was much unreasonable hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when people started to hate the Lord Jesus and wanted to kill Him, when they began to plot against Him, it's very interesting. Mark tells us that it was after He performed a few great miracles. Specifically in Mark chapter 3, there was a man with a withered hand sitting there in the synagogue, if you please. Now, if that wasn't a powerful statement of how powerless the synagogue was to do for anybody at that time, well, the Lord Jesus came in. And He told this man to stretch forth his hand, well knowing that it was the Sabbath day, well knowing that the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes were against doing a miracle on the Sabbath day, and the Lord Jesus healed this man's hand, asking the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And they didn't say a word. And He looked round on them, says Mark, being grieved at the hardness of their heart, and He told the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it forth whole as the other. And Mark says in Mark chapter 3, then the scribes and Pharisees went out and consulted with the Herodians on how they might kill Him. Now, I can think of certain reasons. I'm not a violent person, but I could think of certain things that would make me maybe want to kill somebody. If they came in and did something to my family, if they hurt me in a serious manner, if it was self-defense and I had to protect myself, even if they were hurting someone else and doing something so despicable that they had to be stopped, I might want to kill them. I might want to stop them myself if I had the power. But to heal a man and then want to kill him? And then to go out and to work with the people who held diametrically opposed views to you. These were the theological conservatives, the religious people, going out and working with the realpolitik, amoral politicians, with the people who surrounded Herod, who cared nothing for God, who only lived for pleasure. The religious people getting together with the hedonists. All in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in our own day, you'll find all kinds of people that don't agree on anything else in this world, but they agree that they hate Jesus Christ, and they'd love to wipe His name out from this planet. Our Lord Jesus went through life here on earth, cleansing lepers, healing the lame, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, enabling the mute to speak, even raising the dead, forgiving people of their sins, loosing people from the chains of sin, and releasing them from the bondage of decadent lifestyles, giving unto them eternal life and hope. And for that, men hated Him. For that, men said, away with this man. We will not have Him to reign over us. Let Him be crucified. And so, in these ancient Jews in the book of Esther, we see the influence out of proportion to their numbers, but we also see the unreasonable hatred and opposition that came against them, and that's where we'll pick up in the next session. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for His goodness and His grace for who He is and what He's done. We're thankful that He acts in grace and doesn't give us what we deserve. Thankful that He gives us what we don't deserve, life and immortality and all things that pertain to life and godliness. We're thankful to know Him. We pray for anyone here tonight, young or old, who may not know Him. We pray that they'd see that the ongoing existence of Israel shows we have a faithful God who keeps his word, and one who's made promises not only to Israel, but made promises to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, promises that he extends to us if we are in him, if we've believed in him and become part of his family. We thank thee and we pray now for this refreshment we're about to have. We give thee thanks for it. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.